The current sermon series is about being a church that's the real deal, one that gathers to sing, to break bread, to serve, to pray, and today's subject is about being a church that gathers to offer welcome. And that's not just being a church that says all are welcome on the notice board or has a welcoming team on the door or says welcome from the pulpit or the lectern at the beginning of a service, but one where people perceive that they are welcome, where there's a sense that they have a place, they belong. A church that feels welcoming. And if you need a reason to be a welcoming community, then this verse that's coming up from Romans 15 is a place to start. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. As Christ has welcomed you. There's a sense in which we're all gathered in the presence of Jesus this morning, and he is the host who's gathered us all around himself. Because there is a spirit of welcome in the heart of God as he's revealed himself to us in Jesus. And when Henry was talking a few weeks ago about us gathering to sing, he said that there are some things that are best expressed in poetry and some that are best expressed in music. And I think we might add to that this morning art as well. And here is a famous work of art, the Rublev icon, which is sometimes known as the Hospitality of Abraham, because it tells the story from Genesis 18 of three strangers who turn up at the door of Abraham's tent, and he welcomes them, he feeds them well, he listens to what they have to say. And one of the ways of reading that story, of understanding it, is that the people who actually turn up at Abraham's tent are the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this slightly better coloured version of what's a very faded icon now just gives you some idea. On the left is in gold robes and a blue under tunic of divinity is God the Father. In the middle is Jesus the Son, in the red of humanity covered in the blue of divinity, and the Holy Spirit on the right. And it's as though these are here gathered to reach out to us. The composition is of a perfect circle. And they're all relating to one another by their body language, by the movement of their hands. And although there's a sort of completeness about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a sense as well in which this is a very open circle. It's as though there's a fourth side to that table, which is welcoming others to come and join Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the table. Come and eat of this feast. Come and be part of the life of God. There's hospitality being offered. It's as though, having been the guests in the Abraham story, they become the hosts as they reach out to us. We are all equal as we come to this table. And that spirit of welcome is found in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Perhaps most of all in the most famous of parables, where it's about the, you might call it the prodigal father. And this is Rembrandt's take on that story. And notice the focus, the light falls on the face of the father. The father has been watching for his lost son, who runs to meet him, throws his arms around him, put robes on him, kills the fatty calf, has a great celebration. Son, welcome home. Or we might look at the story of the marriage at Cana, where Jesus, the guest, becomes in effect the host, who provides vast quantities of best wine so that the celebrations of the wedding might continue. Or the feeding of the 5,000, where there are baskets full left over after the great feast that Jesus has given. For this is a generous, lavish, and extravagant God who reaches out in welcome to all who would come to him. He opens the kingdom of heaven to rich and poor alike, regardless of class, race, gender, age, back history, or bank account. Whosoever will may come, even a dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. The cross breaks down walls that divide us in normal day-to-day life. So what then might a church that embodies the welcome that's at the heart of God, what might a church look like? Many years ago now, I had lunch with a pastor from Africa, and although it's way back in the 1980s, the words have stuck with me, because what he said was that, he said, I know when I'm preaching the gospel authentically, because I find I'm gathering converts from the Kikuyu, from the Maasai, from the Kalenjin, from the Luya, and from the other tribes round about, because the gospel overrides even the fiercest of tribal loyalties. It draws people to Jesus Christ on equal footing. And those divisions and those barriers that the world imposes fall away. He says, a congregation that only welcomes me as a Kikuyu, it's not so much a church as a club. And if we look at the New Testament, we see that there are people from right across the spectrum who are part of the early church. There's a fisherman like Peter. There's a tax collector like Matthew. There are prostitutes. There's a cloth dealer like Lydia. There are slaves like Onesimus and the slave owner Philemon that Ian was talking about a few weeks ago. There's a Roman centurion like Cornelius. There's a doctor like Luke, and so on and so on. There's right across the society. And all distinctions of class and age and education that matter in the world fall away. They're overruled by the gospel. We're all on a level as we come into the presence of Jesus. Which brings us to the reading from James chapter 2. Did you feel very comfortable while that was being read? Because James is quite trenchant right through his letter, particularly here. Because here he's lambasting the congregations that he's writing to, because he's aware that there is partiality, there's prejudice, there's favoritism creeping in to the way they operate as they have people coming in to their gatherings for worship. They're showing this kind of differentiation. as people come through the door. You know, as people roll up in their rolls and step out in their fine clothes and they check the time on their Rolex, people have, coming towards them and offering them a welcome, finding a seat and so on. On the other hand, there are other people who are turning up at their congregations, more or less in rags, smelling of BO, and people are kind of pushing them to one side. Prejudice and favoritism are totally inconsistent with the teaching of the gospel. And if we look further on into this passage, in verse 5, if you're following it in the Bible, it mentions the kingdom. It talks about how the poor have the door of the kingdom open to them. There's an echo there of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So if there's a kind of pushing the side of the less favoured, then how is that consistent with the Sermon on the Mount? If we read on to verse 8, in verse 8 it mentions the second of the great commandments about loving our neighbour as ourselves. How is that kind of behaviour that's described at the beginning of that chapter, how is that consistent with loving our neighbour as ourselves, whatever background that neighbour is coming from? And if you again read on to verse 13, it talks about judgment, and he's also already mentioned about being judges. Well, we've set ourselves up to distinguish between the people who are coming into an act of worship, putting labels on them, splitting them up in our minds, passing judgment. Whereas God greets people with mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And why is it that we have this tendency within us, often inadvertently, to relate to some people more than others? Is it because we actually feel more comfortable with people who are just like us, culturally as well as spiritually? Is it perhaps because when people come in who are well favored, maybe financially, might have lots of money, they might appear intelligent, they might appear to have lots of gifts, they exercise power in the community, that maybe they've got something they can give us. Whereas when someone who is less favored comes into a congregation, maybe there's a sense that here's someone to whom we're going to have to give out emotionally, spiritually, time, maybe even money. Jesus made no distinction between the lepers and the lawyers, treated them all alike. And we do well to remember the gospel is often found its most fruitful ground amongst the poorer sections of the community. The Methodist revival, for example, nearly 300 years ago, it was the coal miners of Bristol, it was the tin miners of Cornwall, it was the foundry workers at Ironbridge who were the ones who responded to the gospel most evidently. We could add the Welsh revival and the early days of the Salvation Army, so many other examples of that. And yet there have been times when churches have actually entrenched a kind of class-ridden view of life. Here's a church, There are lots like it. This one happens to be in Worcestershire. But when it was designed in such a way that the nave, as it were, had nice broad sections with pews. That not many pews are comfortable, but if there are comfortable pews, then they were them. They were intended for the well-to-do. The solid citizens of the village. Whereas back here, in the section beside the pulpit, there was a high-backed area with, so it was out of the view, and it had slightly better seats. It had a fireplace. We need that today, don't we? A fireplace. I think it had its own exit, its own door as well. And this, of course, is intended for the Lord of the Manor and his family. Could only be seen from the pulpit. And then there were galleries on three sides, steeply raked, very cramped pews. Guess who they were for? Servants from the big house, farm labourers, and so on. James, the writer of the letter, must have been turning in his grave when those plans were drawn up, when that church was built. And partiality and discrimination isn't only just on class grounds, it's not only on money terms. I was once a vicar of a small post-industrial parish where education attainment was very limited, where horizons, people's expectations of life were very low. And on a Sunday in the service, I would find myself tempted to look around, see if there's anyone new, and sometimes my heart would sink, because there was someone who you could just tell a mile off was going to be a problem. They were going to be hours of time. There was going to be big demand on your resources. And with other people, your heart started to rise. They're in jeans and an old t-shirt. They must be well educated with a good job. Maybe they've got some leadership potential. Maybe they might even be good givers. Who do I make a beeline for after the service? Because that sort of partiality lurks within all of us. And tribal attitudes are not only found in Africa. It's all too easy for a church inadvertently to become a gathering of the like-minded, not just spiritually, but culturally as well. And it's often a good question for a church to ask itself, how does the makeup of our congregation reflect the makeup of the wider community in which it finds itself? Are all the tribes represented? Is there a broad cross-section? Do people who are at the lower end of things feel as much part of things, they have their place, as people who might be from the higher end of things, depending how you look at it? Is there a place of both Onesimus, the slave, and Philemon, the slave owner, where they all perceive that they are welcome at home and able to belong? So, how does a church set out to become a welcoming community? I once had a role where I spent quite a lot of time talking to different congregations about how they were getting on, and I've almost lost track of the number of conversations that I had, which were along the lines of, we're no good at outreach. Our Sunday school, our children's work has collapsed. Our finances are in a mess. But we're very good at welcoming people. I haven't yet met the church that isn't good at welcoming people. And sometimes I've had to beg to differ. How about this for a welcome? It's a bit blurred, but hopefully you get the picture. A lot of negative signs. Don't do this, don't do that. I think one says, don't breathe when you come into this church. It's actually, I won't say where it is. Well, I say where it is, but not what it is. It's actually taken in Geneva. But it makes a point. And there are many churches where the welcome is underwhelming. We have some friends who, when they were teenagers, they decided just for a one-off thing out of the blue to go along to church one day. And as they were sitting there waiting for the service to start, one of the more senior members of the congregation came along and said to them, "And what are you young people doing here?" And in other churches, of course, the welcome can be just a bit overwhelming. You arrive at the church door and there's a posse of welcomers that's all lined up to greet you. And each in turn wants to shake you vigorously by the hand. And before handing you on to another, they want to drag out of you your entire life story. And then you get past all the welcomers and you can't actually get into church because there's a big group of regulars there all talking very animatedly about something and totally oblivious to the fact that you want to get past and find a seat. And then you sit down, finally, and you start to close your eyes. And someone in front turns round and starts giving you the third degree all over again. Now that's understandable, and churches always want to be welcoming, but not to overdo it. Because there will be some people who come to a church door who are, their body language is saying, "Come and greet me. I want to be welcomed. I want you to shake my hand. I want to have a hug, even. I want you to make a fuss of me." And there are other people who come to the door who want to slide in very quietly without being made a fuss of and just find a seat unnoticed. And welcoming teams prayerfully will develop that sense of being able to read the body language and offer the appropriate level of welcome. I mean, I've done two extremes there, but there is that sensitivity that comes as we pray and watch. Because no one size of welcome fits all comers. And it's always necessary to keep on reviewing how things are done. But it's not just what happens at that end of the church, it's also what happens at this end as well. I once heard a Chicago pastor called Ray Backey describe worship in his church back in Chicago and how they work very hard to make sure that everyone in their culturally very diverse congregation was able to hear their tune, as he put it. He meant it figuratively, of course, but sometimes even literally. For example, for the Hispanic people, the Spanish-speaking members of the congregation, they would have a guitar, an acoustic guitar, playing quietly in the background as the scripture was being read, so that they might relate to something culturally in that act of worship. Or it might be incidental details like boots. Here I might begin to start putting my foot in it, if I haven't already. But imagine you're someone who's out on a walk on Monarch's Way, and it's a wet day like yesterday, and your boots are filthy, but you really want to have a look inside this interesting medieval church. And you kind of get to the porch, and you look at your boots, and you think hard, and then you see this in the porch. You may recognize it. And what it's kind of saying is, welcome to our church. We really want you to come in and look around, but we realize you might be a bit iffy about coming in because your boots are filthy. Here's something to help you. Please come in. You're welcome. Or it might be something simple like coffee. I had a friend, a colleague once, who believed passionately that nothing said "you're welcome" like a really good cup of coffee, and he spent a fortune buying the equipment and the beans and everything for the many meetings he had in his house. Or it might be in the way that we use words like "we" and "our" and "us" in our communications. They're all intended, of course, to be very welcoming, but for some people they might just be perceived as slightly exclusive, hinting perhaps at something of a club mentality that we have to break into. Perception matters. It's not just what we offer, it's what we receive, what is received. And we're always working at being a people that gather to welcome. It's not just certain people's roles, it's all the congregation. Emit a sense of welcome. So, James reminds us that in our welcome there is no place for partiality and prejudice and favoritism, no sense of exclusiveness, because we gather in a spirit of welcome, because we are being welcomed by the God who loves us and has reached out to us in Jesus Christ, who welcomes us to come to him, whoever we are. And it's a welcome that reaches out across the whole spectrum of people. And a church which is sensitive to the needs of each new individual, remembering that it's not so much what's offered as what is perceived. Many, of course, have felt that sense of warmth and welcome, but we don't rest on those laurels. We keep remembering the words of James and the heart of the gospel. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Amen.